Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today, and we can take your phone calls during this hour. That's what it's all about. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in. We'll talk about it. You can call in if you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment. We'll be glad to talk to you about that. At the moment, our lines are full. We've got calls waiting from Washington, Colorado, Wyoming, California, and Texas. And we've got, at this point, no lines open, but you can take this number down and call randomly in the hour. And you will find in many cases that lines have opened up and you'll get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And so we'll go to the phone right now and talk to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome. Thanks for joining us.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you, Steve. I know that you're not really a big fan of the sinner's prayer leading somebody into it. I saw a video last night that they were very much against it and almost saying it's like heresy, and showed Billy Graham lead the congregation, his crusade, into a similar prayer like that, and was almost making fun of him for doing so. But I don't hear anybody give an alternative to it. You know, yeah. What do you say to somebody if you have only a few minutes to talk with them, maybe before they die or something else is happening? That's my question. What is
sure.
the alternative to it?
That's a very good question. First of all, I should clarify what I do and don't think about the sinner's prayer. I was raised in a church, in an evangelical tradition where people were believed to be converted by saying a sinner's prayer. And so many times in leading someone to Christ, the big point was get them to, as it were, say the prayer, quote unquote. And then if we could talk them into doing that, we'd leave them with the relief of knowing that they had become Christians and that all was well. Of course, we also believed in eternal security in that movement. And that meant that if we just got to say the prayer, they're eternally secure no matter what happens to them. I mean, follow-up was a good thing. Discipling them was a good thing. But if that never happened and if they never grew, at least they're going to go to heaven. And in our minds, that was what was important. But I don't see it that way anymore. First of all, we don't read in the Bible of anyone being told to say a sinner's prayer. The only sinner's prayer we rarely read about is of the thief on the cross, and also of a hypothetical one in a parable about a publican who said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Though in neither case were these men becoming Christians in the standard sense of the word. The thief on the cross never had occasion to become part of the New Covenant church, and obviously the publican in the parable didn't even exist in real life. But even in the parable, he wasn't turning to Jesus. He was just a Jew repenting of his sins, and that's a good thing to do. And repenting, I think, is often accompanied by a prayer, and righteously so. I mean, when a person really turns to God, they're going to be turning to have a relationship with God, and relationships include communication. So I expect when a person gets saved, they're going to be talking to God a lot. They might even talk to God initially upon the occasion of their repentance. But it's not the prayer. There's nothing in the Bible that says saying a prayer will save anybody. It's the repentance. It's the turning to God. It's the change of heart, which, of course, then issues in a change of life. So that when we see people becoming saved, for example, when Jesus walked the earth, how did people become disciples? They left their old life and they became followers of him. Well, what did that mean to them? It meant they sat under his teaching. They were committed to him as their, you know, their Lord, and they were going to do what he said. Did they say a prayer when they left their nets or when they left their receipt of custom to follow Jesus? We don't have any reason to believe they did, but no doubt they did pray a great deal after that. And they, you know, we don't ever have Jesus telling the four fishermen when they came, he didn't say, say a prayer, pray to me and ask me into your heart. No, he just said, follow me. That's how people became Christians, by having not been followers of his and becoming followers of his. And you become a follower of his by what you do, not by what you say in a prayer. Again, I'm not saying that sinner's prayers are of no value, because a person who really is repenting, who really is transitioning to become a follower of Christ, may very well, you know, mark that event with a prayer, a thanksgiving, or even a cry for mercy. I mean, those kinds of things are legit. The point is, we have an evangelical culture in modern America that has reduced the idea of becoming a Christian to saying certain words. In many cases, words that aren't found anywhere in the Bible, like Jesus, come into my heart. We've never had anyone ask that in the Bible, or say that we should. This is when we get people to say a formulaic prayer, we often assume, and it's an American cultural idea, that we have brought them into the kingdom of God, that they now belong to Christ because they said a prayer. But we really don't know what's in their heart. We don't know if people can say a prayer without really praying, without really connecting with God, especially if we say, repeat after me, dear Jesus, come into my heart, and they repeat it after you. Well, who knows to what degree they're just either they don't understand what it is they're asking, but they have no objection to asking it, or they're just trying to get you off their back, so they'll repeat what you say, hoping that that'll make you go away. Or they may be, in very fact, in their heart, turning to God. They may be convicted and drawn by the Holy Spirit and being born again. That could happen. I'm not saying that never happens when people say sinner's prayers. I'm saying that a great number of sinner's prayers have no doubt been, people have been persuaded to say them, and they never really became Christians, because saying a sinner's prayer doesn't make you a Christian. It's the change of heart. It's the change of mind. Repentance means to change your mind, and therefore the consequent change of life. So, everyone in the Bible who became a Christian became a follower of Jesus. That's what becoming a Christian meant. Now, after Pentecost, when Jesus wasn't here walking around for people to follow him physically, people nonetheless would profess loyalty to Christ and be his followers in the sense that they're going to obey him and obey his teachings and so forth. And they marked that by baptism. Now, I don't believe that people who are baptized are always saved either. Lots of babies have been baptized, and even adults have been baptized who have never really given their lives to Christ. So baptism isn't the means of salvation any more than a sinner's prayer is. But if we looked for an outward act or something, you could hear or see that marked a person passing from being a non-Christian to being a Christian, baptism is that mark in the Bible, not a sinner's prayer. So what do you do instead of a sinner's prayer? I'm not saying to abandon the sinner's prayer. I would never mock Billy Graham for using a sinner's prayer. Billy Graham's one of my heroes. Always has been since I was a child. Still is, even though he's gone. I'm not against sinner's prayers. What I'm against is the idea that this is what makes a person a Christian, the fact that they have been induced to say certain phrases with their heads bowed and their eyes closed, and that this somehow works the magic of changing them from being dead to being alive. The main thing is to persuade someone that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he has demands on their lives and that he calls everyone to be his followers. And that the most important thing is not whether or not they say a particular prayer. The important thing is whether they give up their life of self-interest in favor of a total surrender to God's plan and interest in their life, so that what they really are doing in their own minds is committing themselves to follow Jesus instead of following their life of sin. And again, it may be the easiest thing in the world to connect a prayer to that. That might be a transitional, ritual that we would do. And I'm not saying, if a person is really making that commitment and they say the prayer, that's fine. I believe they got saved. The main thing I would say is the Bible doesn't ever say that getting saved is a matter of saying a prayer. And yet many people have been induced to say a sinner's prayer at an evangelistic meeting or by a friend witnessing to them. And then, they never walked with God because the words they spoke were not reflecting some deep conviction of the Holy Spirit and some deep and serious commitment to become followers of Christ from that day forward. I remember a specific case of a Christian friend of mine who was in a Christian band with me. He came home one day really rejoicing that his unsaved brother he'd led him to the Lord that night. And his brother was weeping over his sins and said a prayer and was all, had all the emotional signs of repentance. And then the next day, one of the guy's old friends came and said, "Hey, I heard you became a Christian yesterday." And he said, "Who, me? No, not me." And he never professed to be a Christian after that. You can't tell if a person was converted by the emotion or the religious ritual of praying certain words. You can tell if someone's converted by the fact that they are actually following Jesus now and forever afterwards.
I know it's not real clear. And Paul's, when he's leading people to Christ, and especially with the Jewish people, was most of his emphasis on convincing them that Jesus was the Messiah.
Because, yes. Yes, and the word Messiah, means the anointed one, which means the one who's anointed as the king. The Messiah in Jewish anticipation was the king of David's line that God would anoint to be the universal ruler of the world, including Israel. And that's what the Messiah was. Now, the word Christ is the Greek, is the English word taken from the Greek word Christos. Christos is the Greek word for Messiah. So both Christos and Messiah, the Hebrew and the Greek words, both mean the anointed king. And therefore, when Paul said, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, see, the church I was raised in said, knew that verse very well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And when we heard that, we heard the Lord Jesus Christ as if that was like an extension of his name. Like, that's like, you know, it's like Mr. Jesus Jones or something like that. I mean, it's like, we never were told what Lord means or what Christ means. And so if we believed on Jesus, as far as we knew, that just meant you believe in Jesus. We didn't know that it means you believe that he's your Lord and that he's the king, the anointed king. So in biblical times, they didn't have our modern cluelessness about these things. If they heard that the anointed king or a Lord was somebody, and you would, when someone tells you Jesus is your king, and that's what the message of the gospel is, there's another king, one Jesus. Now, when a person hears that who's not a follower of Christ, they're faced with a decision, and there's only two ways you can go. One is to submit to that king and follow him as a king. The other is to be and remain in rebellion against that king and suffer whatever consequences will come with being in rebellion against the king of the universe. But you see, presenting him as king is what the disciples did. That's what the word Christ means. Modern evangelism often says you have to accept Jesus as your personal savior. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that ever refers to anyone as a personal savior, and there's never any exhortation to confess Jesus or accept Jesus as a personal savior. But there is a command to accept him as your Lord, that is to embrace his lordship and to recognize him as the king, the Messiah, the Christ. And, you know, when people in the biblical times were told this, they knew what a lord is because there was slavery in those days. We don't have slavery here, so we don't really have a frame of reference. A lord was somebody in that society who owned slaves. And if you had a lord, you were a slave. So someone said, Jesus is the Lord. God has appointed Jesus to be the Lord of all heaven and earth. That means everyone is called to be his servant, his slave. And say, God has appointed Jesus the king. That means, oh, well, he's the king. We know what a king is. A king is somebody that you obey and you're loyal to and you do his will. He makes the rules. But see, today, Americans don't have kings or lords. We only have, independent individuals looking out for their own selves and being told that if they accept Jesus as their Savior, that will be good for them. They say, okay, what do I have to do? Say this prayer? Fine. But you see, in biblical times, you announced the gospel is Jesus is king. You know, here's how Peter ended his sermon. If we want to know, how do we tell people how to become Christians? Here's what Peter said. Peter gave his sermon on the day of Pentecost, the very first gospel sermon, and he talked about Jesus had died, he'd risen, God raised him from the dead, God exalted him on high as the king at his right hand, and he said, therefore, and this is the final, you know, appeal of Peter's sermon, therefore let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, that is, Lord and King. And that was the announcement. That's good news. Good news is not an advertisement or an offer. It's a declaration of a fact. This is news. There's a new king in town. There's a new marshal in town. You know, there's a new king, a new Lord. God is the one who appointed him. What are you going to do about that? Go your way and do what you will. But the people said, well, wait, what do we have to do then? Because they took Peter seriously. He said, oh, well, you need to repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And so, in other words, he didn't say a sinner's prayer, and we don't read of him ever leading them in a sinner's prayer. They no doubt prayed a great deal throughout the rest of their Christian lives, and maybe that very day. But they became Christians by saying, wait a minute, you're telling me there's a king? You're telling me there's a Lord? And I have not been submitted to him? You know, what do I have to do to get right with him? And that's really what the message we have for people. There's another king. God has appointed Jesus to be your king and your Lord. You can, as it were, take it or leave it as things stand right now. You won't be able to forever. But at this moment, you can say, I want to be on the good side of God. I want to surrender to his king and have Jesus as my Lord and be an obedient follower. Or you can say, well, that's not what I want. That's not what I want. And I'll take whatever consequences come with being a rebel against God. And a lot of people taking that approach. So, I know those are about scattered thoughts on your general question. We take a long time,
very,
though.
Very good. That's very helpful. That's very helpful.
Okay, Tom.
Thank you very much. Uh-huh. Bye.
Thanks for your call. My book, Empire of the Risen Son, Book 2, which is called All the King's Men, the last chapter is called Have We Been Preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom? And in that book, I actually have a sample of here's what would be the a typical presentation of the gospel the way Jesus and the apostles preached it, the gospel of the kingdom. And I have several paragraphs there. And somebody has taken those paragraphs from that book and made a tract. I think you can find it at what, thenarrowpath.com? Is that right? Under the comic books tab, and you can print it out if you're interested. But I mean, that's just a resource. There's no doubt many other good resources. Let's talk to Adam from Cortez, Colorado. Adam, welcome.
Yes, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
And so I do believe what you do is important also, and not just a profession of faith. So with that being said, I wanted to get your thoughts on an observation I had from the Bible. So there's a few scenes that I believe are related in Scripture, and I'll share, and then I'll give you my observation at the end. I'll try to be brief, and then I'll take the answer off the air.
It'll have to be a bit brief, because we got a break coming up. Go ahead.
So here are the points. So we have Christians being exhorted to fear God with fear and trembling. We have warnings against practical sin or working iniquity. We have the high calling of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we also have Esau seeking repentance, but not God not granting any repentance there. And Hebrews, we have also the children in the wilderness that were an example, that were destroyed for their immorality, and God, exhorting them not to tempt Christ. So my point is, it seems from Scripture that if we continue to practice sin, our hearts can become hardened, and we can't be sensitive to the things of God anymore because God has allowed our heart to become hardened, and the result is condemnation. Rather, regardless of what we profess, it's about what the condition of the heart is. Is that, correct me if I'm wrong there, but I just see a relation in the Scriptures there.
Well, sure. Yeah, I mean, the Bible does talk about don't harden your heart, as the Israelites did in the provocation against God, even though they had been saved. And, they actually had come out of Egypt. That was their salvation from slavery. And they had experienced the blessing of God in the manna and the water they drank from the rock and so forth. But they did at Kadesh Barnea, when they should have gone into the land, they didn't trust God to give them the land, and therefore God was angry at them. They provoked him. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't harden your hearts as they did in the provocation over in, Hebrews 4. Our hearts are not static. They are dynamic. Human personality, human character is dynamic. It changes. It gets better and it gets worse depending on the choices we make. You don't just sit around and do nothing and improve. And you don't just sit around and do nothing and fail to deteriorate. There's just like there is in nature, a second law of thermodynamics, there seems to be a similar principle in the spiritual realm. But unless you make some effort to go forward, you're going to fall backward. And so there's many exhortations. Let us go on to perfection, you know, forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to the things that are before. I, you know, press into the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and so forth. So we got to move forward. If we don't move forward, we're probably losing ground. Now, you know, if a lot of things you mentioned, I'm not sure how all of the examples you gave were, you intended to tie them into this, but the fact that Esau sought repentance and didn't find it, this is something that I think is not quite applicable to this idea, although most people think it is, because the Bible says that Esau sold his birthright, and then he says later, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The statement in, this is Hebrews 12:17, that he sought, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Most people think that means he was trying to repent, but he couldn't. He was crying and weeping and trying to repent, but he just was unable to do it. Well, I could believe that people might reach a stage where they're not able to repent. I believe the heart can be hardened that much. That's just not what this particular thing is saying. What actually happened is Esau was trying to persuade his father Isaac to repent. That is, to change his mind. Isaac had blessed Jacob, and Esau wanted Isaac to change his mind and give the blessing to him. And he wept, it says. He wept trying to get his father to change his mind, but to no avail. There was no change. There was no possibility of change. But it's not talking about Esau trying to change his own mind. He was trying to change Isaac's mind. Repentance means to change the mind in the Greek. And so he found no way to change the situation, or to change, in this case, Isaac's mind, even though Esau tried to do so, even weeping and playing on his sympathy and things like that. So I don't think that the statement about Esau in Hebrews is talking about Esau reaching a place of reprobate spirit or something where he could never repent. As a matter of fact, Esau does seem quite kinder and nicer later in life than at this point. I don't have any confidence that to say that Esau wasn't saved ultimately. We don't know if he was or not, but there's nothing that tells us he was not. What we are told that he couldn't change the situation. He couldn't change the mind of Isaac when he was trying with tears to do so. But having said that about that passage, I do agree that a person can get to the place where their heart is hard enough that repentance is really pretty much out of the question. They simply don't have the sensitivity to the Spirit. They're more like what we'd call sociopaths. They don't have any sense of guilt. They don't have any sense of right and wrong. And, they've built a wall against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, repentance is simply not going to happen for them. So maintaining a soft heart toward God is definitely necessary. You mentioned scriptures about the fear of God. Yeah, I think the fear of God is a very important concept that's too often left out of modern Christian preaching and teaching. Jesus is the one who told us to fear God first, and then Peter did too, and so did Paul. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body and can do no more, but fear him, meaning God, who after he's killed the body can throw his soul in Gehenna. Fear him, Jesus said. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 17, if you call God your Father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his works, pass the time of your staying here in fear, he said. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I mean, the biblical writers in the New Testament, including Jesus himself, taught that the fear of God is necessary. And if a person does fear God, it will lead them to, as it says in Proverbs, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. If you fear God, you'll try to stay in a safe place where he's not going to be a danger to you. Not that God is a default danger to man. God's default attitude toward man is love. That's why he, having so loved the world, he sent his son. He loves the world. He loves sinners, and he wants to save them. But God also can be provoked, and he has been provoked. And the idea of provoking God should be a very frightening concept. I don't fear God because I don't, I studiously avoid as much as I can those kinds of things that I think might be provoking him. Just like my kids when they're little. They didn't live in terror of me, but no doubt they would have been afraid to warrant discipline just like, I mean, you don't hear much about discipline anymore. People don't discipline their kids as much as they used to, but you used to hear in the old days, you know, boy, the mother would say to the child who's disciplined, wait till your father gets home. And that would strike fear into the child because he knew, dad's going to discipline me. Now, a kid who was smart would say, I don't want to have to be afraid about when my father gets home, so I'm not going to do those things. They're going to make him necessarily have to discipline me. And that's what the fear of the Lord is like. It's not that I live in fear of God. I would if I was doing the things that he hates. But a Christian doesn't. A Christian doesn't live in disobedience. A Christian lives in obedience. That's what being a Christian is. It's being a follower of Jesus. Yeah, we stumble. We do things wrong. And out of the fear of God, we repent. But we don't live with a constant sense of dread from God because we're living in a way that pleases him. If we're not, there's every reason to question whether we are Christians, and maybe there's a good reason to be fearful. Anyway, the fear of God is an important concept in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles and the Old Testament. We need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or you see things differently than the host and want to say so, the number to call to be on the air is 1-800. I'm sorry, it's not 800. I've only been saying this for 26 years. Actually, we've changed the number over the years, but this has been a long time. It's been this one. Here's the number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Sometimes I remember old phone numbers from earlier in our career on the radio here. But that's the new one. That's the one that'll get through today if you want to. Then we're going to talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, when you're talking to a homosexual about Christianity and they say, well, I was born this way, do you have a line of logic that you use to refute that, or do you just say, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt that maybe, let's say you were born that way, and then just go to the sin issue and try to go from that?
Yeah, I would not get in a dispute over whether someone's born that way or not, because we don't understand enough of the human condition to know exactly why some people seem to be oriented that way from early on. We don't know if they're born that way. We don't know if they're caused to become that way through childhood trauma or some other thing. We just don't have the information for that. No one can prove that anyone was born that way, but some people truly feel like they were. They feel like they've had those inclinations since they were little children and assume they were born that way. Maybe they were. I don't know. I wouldn't argue the question. It's like some people feel like alcoholism is hereditary, so that a guy who's comes from a long line of alcoholics, he's got the gene for it. You've got a gene for alcoholism. Well, that may be true or not. I don't know if there is a gene for alcoholism, but let's take their point. Okay, so maybe you do have it. That means that defines your battle for you, because you're not allowed to be a drunkard. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you've got a gene that makes you have a weakness toward alcohol, I suggest you stay far from alcohol, because you now know that you have a weakness in that area that maybe not everybody has, but you have it, and you better take that very seriously. If a person has a gene for any kind of thing the Bible forbids, I'm not saying such genes really do exist. I'm just saying it doesn't matter if they do or they don't. I have genes that make me heterosexual, I suppose. And I've always been heterosexual. And yet I've had to live a single life for many, many years in my lifetime. And some people live their whole lives single, and they're very much heterosexual. But they never marry. So what are they supposed to do? Well, the same thing that homosexuals are supposed to do. Anyone who does not marry is to be celibate. And that has nothing to do with being a homosexual. It has to do with living sexually pure life. And someone might say, yeah, but you're saying a homosexual can't marry. Well, let me just say this. Some heterosexuals can't marry either, not because it's forbidden in the Bible, but simply they don't meet a person that they would be a suitable wife, or they don't meet anyone who wants to marry them, or they have physical conditions, or they have many other situations. I was just hearing today about a disabled boy who's mentally slow, and his father has to bathe him and things like that, and the boy asked his father, when will I get married? And it made his father cry to think about it, because his son will never be marriageable. But he's not gay. He's just a person of which there are millions who, for whatever reason, one or another, maybe a physical condition, maybe a disability, maybe they're not attractive to other people and they can't find a mate. Maybe they're not attracted to anyone that's available to them. Or maybe they're gay. I mean, there's lots of different reasons why people may never marry. And if they don't marry, celibacy is the option. So, you know, if someone says, well, I was born gay, I would say, especially in the years I was single, I'd say, well, I was born straight. And so you and I both have about similar problem. I'm attracted to women. You're attracted to men. Both of us have to be celibate unless we want to marry. Now, of course, marriage in the Bible does not include same-sex unions. The Bible actually defines marriage, Jesus does, as a man and a woman. In Matthew chapter 19, he talks about that. Don't you know how God made it? He made them male and female and said a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. Jesus defined marriage for us. So if I can't leave my father and mother and cleave to a wife, whether I'm gay or straight, I've got to be celibate. That's just how life is. That's the cards I've been dealt. Now, a homosexual person can marry. They just can't marry, you know, a different, they can't marry another person of the same sex. Now, frankly, if they don't want to follow God or Christ, they can sleep with anyone they want to, just like straight pagans do. Straight pagans and gay pagans pretty much in the same situation. They can sleep with whoever they want, and they can stand before God on the day of judgment and take whatever the consequences are for that kind of behavior. What are those consequences? Well, God will have to decide, but we are told very explicitly they will not inherit the kingdom of God in Scripture. So we know that's one of the consequences. But on the other hand, a person can say, well, I will opt for being celibate, or I will marry. If I'm a man, I'd have to marry a woman. Now, frankly, I have to say some marriages are worse than being single. I'm in a very happy marriage right now, I'm glad to say, and have been ever since I married my wife. But I was single for a long time, and there are women I could have married that I think, looking back, would have been far worse than being single. Singleness and celibacy is not the worst thing that can happen. And many of us have desires for situations in life that we don't possess. And this is what being a Christian means. You deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. For some people, that denial of self means, though you'd like to be married, you're never going to have a wife or a husband or a sexual relationship. Some people don't. Other people have that, but they've got really unhappy ones. A great number of people who are married and simply have a mandate that they can have sexual relations, they don't. They either don't have them or they have miserable ones. I mean, let's face it, life has got its miseries. Celibacy is not the very worst of them. It's hard, but it's not the worst. And nobody has to remain celibate if they choose to get married. But marriage, it means something in the Bible. It means a man and a woman. So let's just say, I'll give an example of somebody I know, but there's many like this. A woman that I know, a Christian woman, was married to a man for decades, had teenage children. And then, you know, in her 40s, she decided she's gay. She left her husband and her kids and shacked up with a a female partner. Now, there's a lot of people who do this kind of thing. But I always think, and I'm trying to figure this out. I'm not trying to be hypercritical. I'm just trying to understand. If she could have a husband and have children with a husband for decades, it means at least that she's not incapable of having a sexual relationship with a man. And if she's attracted to women, it means she's bisexual, or that is to say, she's attracted both ways. Now, a person who's attracted both ways might say, she might say, well, I think I prefer women more. Well, maybe you do, but you can't always get what you want. And if you're a Christian, you don't always get to make the choice of your preferences. A person who's been able to be sexually active in a legitimate marriage, but just decides, I think I want to go the other way now. Well, how about just say no to that? You know, how about just don't? You know, I mean, at least the person has, you know, sexual intimacy in a legitimate marriage. Why would someone say, I'll give that up and choose a lifestyle that will alienate me from God and exclude me from the kingdom of heaven? You know, I mean, people make dumb choices sometimes, and I guess I've got to give them the freedom to make those choices. But a Christian can't do that and stay a Christian. That's the point. I mean, Christians do that, but they don't stay Christians. You don't remain a Christian when you depart from Christ and when you become a rebel against Christ and when you do things that he says you're going to lose the kingdom of God if you do that. So, I mean, Christians do it all the time, but they're no longer Christians, because a Christian is a follower of Christ, and you're not following Christ when you're doing what Christ forbids. That's the opposite of following Christ. It's really quite a simple thing. So, you know, I don't pick on gay people. I'd have the very same message for a straight person who's not married. You got to be celibate. And I was willing to live that way myself for decades. So, you know, I'm willing to put my money where my mouth is. Fortunately, I was able to marry and chose to do so. But if I'd not chosen to do so, I'd be bearing the same cross as any gay or straight person who's not married. Have to live sexually pure. All right. Thank you for your call. Kevin from Burbank, California. Welcome.
Brother Steve, I really appreciate your program, and I really enjoyed everything I've heard. I think the issue is, I think the problem is the once saved, always saved. In other words, if you believe that, then you believe that you can deviate from the truth because you still have your salvation, and it's okay. So I think that's why people do deviate. But and actually, that's part of my question. The question is related to wheat, broken branches, and tares.
Okay.
I meet with brothers who've been Christians for 35 to 40 years. I'm trying to use the strongest verse to show that you can be a Christian and you can become, I'll call it unfruitful, be broken off, and become a tear. And the verse I want to use is Matthew 13:22. And when I read it today, it's the first time I've actually seen that it says that one became unfruitful. Does that mean the person was fruitful before? Matthew 13:22
is the parable of the sower.
Yes.
They become unfruitful. Yeah, it looks like they were growing. They were growing among the thorns, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches rose up and choked them out, and they became unfruitful. So, obviously, they were alive. These seeds were growing. A seed will not be choked out if it hasn't come above the ground. The thorns and the thistles don't choke it out unless it's growing, and therefore it's alive. The parable of the sower, of course, gives four different examples. Three of them are people who actually receive the word of God and begin to grow. But in one case, you know, they have no roots, so they fall away when tribulation comes. In another case, they have the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world choke them out. And then the third, the last of those cases, they do well and they produce good fruit. But yeah, I mean, people, you know, the Calvinists or people who believe in eternal security would probably say, well, only the fourth type are really saved. The others were never really saved because they didn't persevere. But then that destroys the meaning of the parable. The parable is that they are growing. There is a seed in the parable that doesn't grow. It never grows. It's the seed that falls on hard ground and the birds eat it and it never sprouts. So that's the word of God falling on hearts that never receive it. But then the others are people who do receive it, and they begin to experience spiritual growth. You know, how could that happen if they're not alive? But I think the strongest
the verse.
Go ahead.
The other verse that I wanted to use to prove that you are in potential danger of losing your salvation is that when Paul is in his 50s, it's my understanding that he's saying, if I preach, I want to preach, but I want to be cautious here because I don't want to preach and then find myself disqualified.
Yeah, but that's 1 Corinthians 10 9.
Years later, but then 10 years later, in his 60s, as he's getting close to his death, he knows he's going to keep the course. There is no potential here. He says, now I'm looking forward to receiving the prize. I think that's the distinct difference between someone that has the potential to, and as you get further along the lines, you just know you're not going to. I think that's a difference, but I think that's a significant point regarding the potential to lose your salvation. Well, at least that's how I want to present it.
Well, yeah, and I want to say about Paul, I don't think when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 9 and said, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That's 1 Corinthians 9:27. I don't think he's saying I'm insecure in my salvation, but I think he's saying I could be. I could become disqualified if I don't fight the good fight. However, that's the point. I do. It's not like Paul was, you know, his salvation was in question. I don't know if I'm going to be saved or not. I better just struggle, hoping maybe I will be saved. No, he said, if I fight the fight, I'll win it. Of course, if I don't fight the fight, I'll succumb. Obviously, that's obvious when we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Yeah, well, why are we wrestling? Because we don't want to be pinned. You wrestle because you don't want to lose. But we are wrestling. That's the point. A Christian will wrestle. And if they stop wrestling, then they'll lose the match and be disqualified. So, I mean, but Paul didn't, in his mind, there was no question of whether he's going to fight the fight. That's what his whole life was devoted to. He's not thinking, well, I fought the fight yesterday, but I wonder if I will tomorrow. No, he's speaking about his determination. I fight, and I fight diligently because I realize that this is what it takes to stay faithful. And I don't want to lose the ground I've gained. Because if you don't remain faithful, then you're not in the faith anymore. And if you're not in the faith, you're not in Christ. Steve from Bellevue, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
My question today has to do with your three views of hell. So when I discuss the three views of hell with people, the ones who support the traditional view often quote Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats.
Uh-huh.
And yet in my mind, that's a list of good deeds, because earlier in the program you talked about Peter saying, you know, for eternal life you need to believe in the new king and repent and be baptized. And of course John said you must believe in the one true God and the one he sent. So it seems to be a contradiction in my mind.
Which verses are you thinking are contradicting?
Well, I think it's John 17:3.
Uh-huh.
When they said, you must believe in the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent for eternal life.
Yeah.
And the people that support the traditional view of hell say this is how they determine hell and eternal life and eternal punishment. So it just seems to me the parable is about good deeds that we all should do, but it doesn't talk anything about eternal life and how we get that.
Well, no, but the parable does talk about eternal life. You know, the Jesus said to the sheep, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. They said, when did we do that? And he said, when you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Enter into the kingdom, or inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then to the others, he said, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And when they said, when did that happen? He says, well, when you didn't do it for my brethren, you didn't do it for me. You go off into, you know, eternal punishment and or into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So, I mean, this is salvation issue. But what it's showing is the judgment day. On the judgment day, your works are called into question because they will tell you whether you had faith. This is not contradicting the statement that you need to believe in Christ or know Christ. You do need to know Christ and believe in Christ. And if you do, you'll live for him. You'll do the things that on the judgment day will not embarrass you, because that's what knowing Christ is. Practicing justice and mercy and faithfulness, the weightier matters that Jesus said the Pharisees had neglected and shouldn't have. You know, living that life that's obedient to Christ is the only life that the Bible recognizes as discipleship. And disciples are the only people the Bible calls Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the word Christian just means disciples. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples. Indeed. So continuing to follow what Jesus said is what, you know, marks you off as a disciple. When Jesus told in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. That's how you make disciples. You teach them to obey what Jesus commanded. You know, unfortunately, modern preachers, they don't preach that. I mean, some do. I'm not going to say that none of them do. But I know growing up, most of the preachers I heard didn't. They just preached, say, a sinner's prayer, accept Jesus into your heart. In fact, all the things they said were things the Bible doesn't anywhere say. And then the things the Bible actually does say were the things they left out, which was really kind of sad, because I was a Bible-believing evangelical from my childhood and witnessing to my friends and stuff like that. But the model of witnessing I was given from my churches was, like I said, you tell people everything the Bible doesn't tell people, and you leave out the parts the Bible does include, which is kind of that's a very bad thing to me. And so, in other words, if having salvation means you know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, well, what's it look like to know God? Well, you follow Jesus. That's what it looks like. And so when on the judgment day he says, wow, you fed the poor. Oh, you clothed the naked. You visited the shut-ins. Yeah, well, that's what being a Christian does. It makes you a loving person. If you meet someone who says they're a Christian, they're not loving and they're apathetic toward the suffering, and they don't do anything that represents the will of God in their life, well, then saying they know God is really a pretense. I think they're fooling themselves, but they won't fool God. God is not mocked. Remember when Paul said in Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You know, God won't be deceived, but you can be deceived. God can't be deceived. He knows if you're saved or not, and he's going to demonstrate it at the judgment by bringing up exhibits A, B, C, and D, which are your works. Say, see, you weren't a follower of Christ. You didn't believe in me. If you had believed me, you would have done these things. So it's not contradictory to say, yeah, we're saved by believing in Christ, and yeah, we will be judged by our works, because those are both agreeable with each other. Believing in Christ does result in works, and if you have works that don't change your behavior, faith that doesn't change your behavior, your faith is, as James said, a dead faith. So that'd be my response to that. Let's David from Corvallis, Oregon. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, this is David. My parents are Eric and Tammy.
Oh, that David. Hi, good to hear from you.
Yeah, it's my first time calling in. I've been wanting to call in for a while. But so my question, I am friends with someone who might be identified as a witch. Though I don't know if they have ever performed witchcraft, and they don't talk about it in front of me. So I'm just wondering how should I continue to hang out with them every once in a while?
Well, they're not claiming to be Christians, I assume?
No, they used to when they were growing up. But when they became an adult and moved out, they left the faith.
Well, first of all, if they don't practice witchcraft, how would they be identified as a witch?
Well, it's not in front of me. I just have I think that they might be a witch just from like social media posts and stuff.
I see. But they want to call themselves
a witch. Not in front of me, because they call themselves a witch, yes, from what I understand. Yeah. But we don't hang out. We only hang out like once every few weeks.
Right.
And so
I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians having non-Christian friends.
Right.
In fact, I think it's a helpful thing, as long as as long as you're the one who's influencing them and it's not the other way around, you know?
Exactly. And,
So, yeah, there's nothing in the Bible says don't have non-Christian friends. Jesus had friends who were Pharisees who invite him over to eat. He had friends who were tax collectors and sinners and such. So having friends, but, I mean, they weren't the friends. They weren't his friends like the disciples were his friends. You know, he used the word friends right. for his disciples, but he had associates. That is, he had people he visited and talked to and had acquaintance with that were certainly not among his disciples. And so the Christian, when Paul said, he said, I wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I wrote to you an epistle not to keep company with, you know, fornicators and other kinds of sinners. But he said, I didn't mean the sinners of this world, because then you'd have to leave the world. He said, I mean, if someone calls themselves a brother or a Christian and they practice these things, then don't associate with them. So, yeah, there's, I don't see anything wrong with you, you know, being, you know, a friend of this person in some, at some level, you know, where you associate. But if, you know, friends, there's different levels of friendship. And some friends are such, so much so that you're almost dependent on their approval. You should never become that with an unbeliever where, you know, their approval is somehow going
right.
to put pressure on you to do something, because you should only seek God's approval. The fear of man brings a snare, the Bible says. So you don't want to fear the rejection of people. And that does happen in a certain degree of friendship. You know, the loss of a deep friend is a terrible threat that you might want to avoid, even at the cost of compromise. But you don't want to have that kind of a friendship. But what we shouldn't have that kind of friendship with very many people at all. We can have a lot of friends who aren't influential upon us in that sense. You know, when you mentioned identifies right. as a witch, I was just thinking how in our culture, the word identify and identity is used in a really different way than it used to be used. I mean, if a man identifies as
exactly.
a woman, or a person identifies as a homosexual or as a witch, or, you know, I identify as a pirate, you know, or whatever, you know, I mean, it's like something you're not really, but you kind of want to call yourself that, you know. Now, there are people who are witches, but they are people who practice witchcraft, you know. I mean, and that's what makes you a witch, is that you're practicing witchcraft. It's not so much an identity as it is a practice, you know. It's like a person may not be identified as a homosexual, but if on occasion they practice homosexual fornication, and maybe as well as heterosexual fornication, well, they're not exactly a homosexual, but they're committing homosexual acts or heterosexual acts. Yeah, if a man sleeps with his neighbor's wife, he's an adulterer, but that's not his identity. That describes something he did. It makes him guilty of being an adulterer, but it doesn't change him into, you know, this is your identity from now on. You're now an adulterer for life. A witch is somebody who practices witchcraft, and there might be wannabe witches. There might be people who think, I think it'd be cool to be a witch, but they don't really do it. Well, that's a pretty dangerous attitude to have. But anyway, if your friend is having no influence on you, and you have the potential of having influence on them, I wouldn't do anything to try to say you can't have any contact with them or some level of, you know, camaraderie at a shallow level, really. I mean, what fellowship
right.
has light with darkness, you know?
Right. Thank you very
yeah.
much.
Okay, David, great to hear from you. I'm out of time, but thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us down the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website where all the resources are free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.